hours of our 10-hour drive north, Danny randomly would break into long-winded accompaniment narratives recounting the most magnificent blunders in all of known civilization. Perhaps the most fascinating of these missteps, at least to me, was the construction of the Maginot Line, which I admit I had never heard of before. Have you? The Maginot Line? Okay, some of you have been. France, 1929. Building began on a line of military fortifications, which were to be extended from Switzerland to Luxembourg in defense of the Germany-facing French border. The motive was threefold. One, to protect French territories from any further German attacks from the east. Two, to provide a strategical defensive advantage. And three, to force Belgium's hand into entering the war, accomplishing the latter by strategically leaving Belgium's border open and vulnerable to German advances, so that in turn the Belgians would feel compelled to throw in with the Allied forces. It took nearly 9 years and 3 billion francs to complete the line. An incredible amount of time, energy, and resources. But when it was accomplished, oh, how the compliments ensued. Oh, how the French military prowess would be vindicated, they said. Oh, how the annals of history would remember the Maginot Line as a work of genius, they said. Oh, well, that is until the German army simply went around the line, marching through Belgium, the irony, and forced France to surrender in just 6 weeks. 9 years, 6 weeks. In a war that would last another 5 years, France's role was reduced early on to one of mere resistance. As such, reference to the Maginot Line is used to recall a strategy that people hope will prove effective and yet fails miserably. A defensive barrier that inspires a false sense of security. Speaking of false senses of security, how about that Rick Scarborough? Have you not heard the story of the pastor who said he would set himself on fire? This guy, this pastor, was so convinced that a Supreme Court ruling in favor of marriage equality had the same odds of shooting 12 and craps a 30-to-1 shot at best, that he wagered the temperature at which his flesh would burn if it was so ordered. Rick, I seriously doubt that lighting yourself on fire is an effective way of bringing prospective Christians into the fold, let alone demonstrating Jesus' compassion and love for all life, yes, even your own. But before we feel too badly for Rick, at least he has friends. For there are also his buddies, Nick and Sarah Jensen, in the news, a truly authentic Christian couple, if there ever were one. They said, "For us, fundamentally, when we got married, we signed a contract with the state. And that contract was around the current, past, definition of marriage and all the things that come with it, man and woman for life for the sake of children. The truth is, marriage that continued is simply too important. It is a sacred institution ordained by God, and any attempt to change the definition of marriage by law is not something in which we are able to partake, and so they agreed to file for an immediate divorce if it so passed. Talk about upholding the sanctity of marriage." Finally, and last, and certainly never least, there was my old friend Robert Gagnon, associate professor of the New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. If ever there was a more defensive little man, God never knew him. Write one small rebuttal of his conclusions, you can expect a novel in response. Self-proclaimed as the world's most foremost expert in the Bible and homosexual practice, he very well could be, he wrote on his Facebook wall, "Today, June 26, 2015, a day of national tragedy. The Supreme Court of the United States rendered what will rank as the worst decision of the Supreme Court of the United States in the lifetime of every living American, and at least one or two of the three worst decisions since the court's inception." This is the same Robert Gagnon who once defended that incest is not as much as an abomination Christianity have truly wasted an incredible amount of time, energy, and resources. As one commenter on Friday's ruling opined, I think we will wonder what all the fuss was about in 10 or 20 years. Certainly our children are already wondering this. Honestly, it is a shame. It is a shame that it has taken this long. It is a shame that a multitude of good people have lived and died single and fearful of being open and honest within their very own societies and even their families. It is a shame that such a great many other people, endowed with and educated by this beautiful faith, have squandered so much of it away in the eye of the public that the secular world is rendered surprised when Christian ministers and congregations come out in support and love of the LGBT community. And it is a crying shame that so much more could have been accomplished for the kingdom of heaven and indeed the world at large if these adversaries instead focused their passions on things that were truly egregious to God, like hunger and homelessness, like war and like famine, like genocide and like female genital mutilation, like condemning your other and not loving your neighbor as yourself. Friends, make no mistake, though Gagnon, Mike Huckabee, and their countless disciples of more are talking more loudly now than ever, so too is God. God is still speaking, and this is God's appointed time. It is no longer 11:59 p.m. It is midnight. It is a new day. It is a day of celebration, a day of rainbows, a day of cake, a day where we can finally say, let it be. It is so ordered, hallelujah, and amen. And so what a striking coincidence it is then that our Old Testament lesson for this week, of all weeks in the lectionary series, highlights David and Jonathan and their affectionate love for each other. Now, I should admit up front that Gagnon has written a very, very long rebuttal of what I'm about to illustrate, but so too has he been rebutted on this point by numerous scholars and peer theologians. He dismisses them, of course, because they're not at his level of scholarship, he says. Here then are the facts as they are presented in Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, it is said that Jonathan and David's souls were knitted, bound together. And immediately afterward, Saul, Jonathan's father, takes David into his house. A couple of verses later, Jonathan makes a covenant with David because, and I quote, he loved him as his own soul. And then, and I quote, he strips himself of the robe that he was wearing, as well as his armor, his sword, his bow, and yes, even his belt, standing naked before Jonathan. Jonathan gives his love to David, and David reciprocates him. Later in the narrative, when Saul, Jonathan's father, attempting to kill David, Jonathan goes behind his father's back and mourns David. And ultimately, when both realize they would likely never see each other again, it is said that Jonathan and David share a kiss until, as the Hebrew words it, David became large. Conjure whatever meaning you may like. He became large. I admit, Hebrew is notoriously tricky, especially for its omission of certain helping words, where the readers have to piecemeal the original thought back together. Could the writer have merely meant that David simply became large with emotions, as the NRSV puts it? Could it be that David became large physically? Conjure whatever meaning you may like. Finally, after Jonathan is regrettably killed in battle, David utters what we also hear in our text, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Gagnon has argued that this is a descriptive, yet merely platonic demonstration of a very strong and true friendship. I've been persuaded to think otherwise, especially when considering how prone David was God's and even yours doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. We can mudsling scripture verses back and forth at each other, arguing that here is where God supports homosexuality in scripture, but there is where the evidence is otherwise. But really, in the end, it matters not. It certainly matters less after Friday's decision, but more it matters least, because the only thing that has ever truly mattered at all is Jesus' commandment to love. So love your neighbor as yourself, no matter their skin color, their ethnicity, or their sexual orientation. Pastors and scholars and all followers of Jesus are bound by the clear, incontrovertible teaching of Scripture introduced in Leviticus, reinforced in the prophets, but blazing out in Jesus and the apostolic writings that says, in effect, pay attention to how your beliefs affect other people. If nothing else, look after and care for persons disenfranchised. Our text from Mark speaks of just such a person who is in need of our attention. For here was an outcast, a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had been to doctor after doctor, physician after physician. And if it wasn't enough that they all reported back that there was nothing they could do for her, her religious leaders, of all people, contended that she no longer had a place even amongst them in their society. For as their law said, God detested those who were unclean. Can you imagine a religious leader saying that? This coming from the ambassadors of the divine? Unfortunately, you can imagine it, for we have heard the same rhetoric from religious leaders for years. Oh, but this woman would not be broken. She did not believe that her worth was non-existent or minimal at best. And so slowly she pushed her way through the crowds, edging her body past artisans and nobility alike, until she found herself right behind the man she called Jesus the Messiah. And with one faithful reach, she extended and touched the hem of his garment, and then all time stopped. What had she just done? She was unclean. By the law, whenever she touched, then became unclean. Did she really just defile this man, this incarnate word of God, her potential remedy, her Lord and Savior? And for what she must have thought, a 30-to-1 chance of this even working? What silly, stupid chain of thoughts convinced her that her long night would come to an end, that a new dawn would suddenly be upon her? So with fear and trembling, she came forward and answered Jesus, saying, "It was I, Lord. It was me. I who have no rights, I reached out for your garment." What do you suspect Jesus did? Did he punish her? Did he resist her? Did he waste his remaining energy quoting some obscure, antiquated scriptural law and rebuke her? Did he say that love has limits and that she was not worthy of it? No. Daughter. Daughter is what he said, and daughter is what he called her. And immediately she became one of Christ's family. Immediately she became an inheritor of the kingdom of God. Immediately she was issued an invitation, and better yet, a membership to the table of tables, to the celebration of celebrations, to the banquet of banquets. It was so ordered, and so shall it be. My friends in Christ, we are not forgiven. We are not only forgiven, we are loved. And we are so loved by God's great mercy and faithfulness. God's love, the love that knows no bounds, marches around every fortification that seeks to guard itself from it. And by God, this unyielding love has conquered and reigns now, and we hope forevermore. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Thanks be to God and praise be to Christ, for morning by morning new mercies I see. Alleluia, alleluia.